Well, good evening. Glad you could be here tonight. We're going to be going live stream again this evening. And if you're here Sunday, you know it was our first time going live. And we actually had responses from all over the United States. So people who were our friends that you let know, they let their friends know, and so on. And we had responses from Virginia and Oregon and Idaho and all over the United States. And since it's been put on our website, then more people have continued to look at it. So tonight we're going to do that again. So let's get our Bibles open to Psalm 107. And we're going to try to cover the whole psalm this evening. Psalm 107. Thank you, Lord. We have this opportunity to be studying your word again tonight. We pray, Father, that it would minister to us. Lord, as the psalmist says here, Lord, you are so worthy of our praise. And I pray, Lord, we would go out here tonight, Lord, singing a song of worship and praise to you for all the wonderful things you've done for us. Bless this night, bless the time in your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, tonight we begin what is called the fifth and final division of the book of Psalms. Now, some of the scholars and Jewish rabbis feel that Psalm 107 through 119 were actually songs that were sung by the Jews when they were laying the foundation of the Second Temple. Now remember that Solomon's temple was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC. And now under the leadership of Zerubbabel and a priest by the name of Joshua, not the same as the Joshua you probably know, but this priest, high priest, they had the foundation for the second temple being laid. Now, there's a structure to this particular psalm. It's going to break down into five different sections. Each section, except for the very last one, has the following phrase in the second to the last verse. It's going to say, "Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men." Now, this is followed by either something that adds to the sentiment, or it's a summary then of the previous section. So as you'll see as we go through the psalm, the focus is going to be on the goodness of God. God is good, isn't he? Amen. Well, we can join with the psalmist here in saying amen to him. The way that the psalmist here illustrates this for us is by looking at four different groups of people. And what does God do in these groups of people's lives? So let's start here in verse 1. We're going to see what the Lord has for us as we study through the word here. Verse 1 through 3. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy, and gather out of the lands from the east and from the west and from the north, and from the south." Now he begins with saying, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good." Now with that "oh," that's an exclamation. He's saying, "Oh," it's something we need to consider when we're singing to the Lord. The singer of the psalm passionately pleading for his readers to give thanks to God. And for a good reason here. Why? This thanks is directed to God because he's good. We should praise the Lord, and when we're singing the songs, it's so easy for us to get lost in our worship, thinking about where we're going to go after service, things we've got to do, laundry needing to be done, chores, all this, people we need to meet. But we really need to work when we come in at laying all that stuff aside, focusing in on the Lord, and truly worshiping. Why? Because he's good. And if you believe that he's good, we need to focus on him and give him that thanks. So his mercy endures forever. And his goodness now is going to be explained through the rest of this psalm. So verse 2, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." Now specifically, the psalmist here is inviting those who are redeemed by his enduring mercy. So that's speaking of you and I. You've been redeemed by his mercy. Then he's speaking to us. Now the word "redeemed" here is a word that is introduced to us back in the book of Leviticus in chapter 25. It's the word goel. Now, in verse 48 of Leviticus 25, he's given instructions by God that if you have someone in your family that's sold, maybe you've got someone very rich, and you've got a neighbor that's poor, and he can't afford to make it, so he sells himself into slavery to you. But then he has a relative that's able to buy him out of that slavery. That relative is a goel, or is someone who can, he's a kinsman redeemer, is what the word is. Now that obviously, if we think about it, that speaks of Jesus Christ, doesn't it? We were sold into slavery of sin. And the Lord has bought us, he's purchased us out of that slavery. He is our kinsman redeemer. So the point the psalmist is making here, that Jesus has redeemed us from our sins. He has become our goel, buying us back from Satan with his precious blood. And so it says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Say what? That his mercy endures forever. Every one of us who have had our sins forgiven, where Jesus has purchased us from Satan, we could, every one of us can say, let the redeemed say so, that he is good. His mercy endures forever. Going on, it says, and gathered out of the lands from the east, from the west, from the north, from the south. You see, the children of Israel had been taken captive to all kinds of foreign lands in every direction. So God was bringing them back from captivity, especially in the story of the Babylonians coming and taking them. They were taken all over. And so they were coming back from captivity in these lands. Going on, they wandered in the wilderness in a desolate way. They found no city to dwell in, hungry and thirsty. Their soul fainted in them. And then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. He led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city for a dwelling place. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness, and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he satisfies the longing soul, and he fills the hungry soul with goodness. This can read right out of the newspaper today. This speaks of me. This is my testimony right here. When I was a teenager, I was wandering in such a wilderness, a spiritual wilderness. It was a desert to me. I had no direction. I didn't know what I was wanting to do with my life. Oh, I thought this. I thought that. I went to college when I graduated from high school. That's when I got saved. And I changed my major about four or five times. I didn't know what I wanted to do. So I took up drafting because I was a draftsman at a title company. I took up psychology. I took up sociology. I thought maybe I'll be a social worker. I liked working with people. I thought that would be something I could do. But I just kept moving and changing. Finally, I settled on business because I figured no matter what I did, business management would help. And I'm glad I did, because even becoming a pastor, I learned how to type. And now I can type faster than I can write. So that actually has benefited me. But here this speaks of these people. They had no city to dwell in. They were out in the wilderness wandering around. And what it says, a desolate way. They had no place to go. Oh, that's a sad place to be. I believe there are a lot of people in the world today who really don't have a spiritual home. They're just in a desolate way. That men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Why? Because only he can satisfy the longing in our souls and fill the hungry soul with goodness. So in some of the previous psalms, the writer gives specific historical examples that we could draw from. This psalm is much more vague than that. So the first group of people that he speaks of, that God brings deliverance to, this is a group who are walking aimlessly through life. And they cry out to God, and he will satisfy their hungry souls. They will be filled. And when you're satisfied, you don't go looking any longer. I am so happy with the Lord. And so when people invited me after I got saved to go party with them, I didn't need to go party with them. I used to have to take drugs and alcohol at the parties to have fun. I didn't need that to have fun anymore. My soul was satisfied with Jesus Christ. And to this day, 40-something years later, it's still completely satisfied in the Lord. I don't need any of that stuff. In fact, now I look at it and I think that's disgusting. I don't need any of that stuff to be happy. I feel sorry for people who do. It could be talking here about Israel, of course, wandering in the wilderness after coming out of Egypt. They were certainly lost in the worst possible way, even as a sinner who's lost in sin. They wandered up and down out in this barren desert, going absolutely nowhere for all those years. And the psalmist is being just vague enough that it could also be talking about the people who were scattered by the Assyrians, or possibly those who were scattered by the Babylonians. But instead of looking to a specific historical moment here, the psalmist actually leaves that empty there. So it makes you think of your own life. These are principles for every single one of us, isn't it? I can relate to this. My life had no meaning, no direction. It was useless till Jesus came into my life. I can say, Psalm 107, verse 8, "Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men." This is a chorus here that is repeated at the end of each section. And then he concludes here in verse 9, "For he satisfies the longing soul, and he fills the hungry soul with goodness." When God satisfies a longing soul, when he satisfies a hungry soul, he satisfies them with something better than food. God satisfies them with himself. When God comes into your life, there is a satisfaction that no amount of In-N-Out burgers is going to help you with. That satisfies my flesh, but it doesn't satisfy my soul. God can satisfy our soul. Now, I've been on a diet for several months now. On just about any diet you go on, you're going to experience hunger, at least for a day or so until your body starts adjusting. You have to adjust your thinking and examine what you're longing for. In John chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus said, "I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never thirst or never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." There's a book Jesus Rediscovered is the title. I read a short story about a man named Malcolm Muggeridge. He lived from 1903 to 1990. Famous journalist who found Jesus, and this is what he wrote in the book. "I may, I suppose, regard myself or pass for being a relatively successful man. People occasionally stare at me in the streets. That's fame. I can fairly easily earn enough to qualify for admission to a higher slopes of the eternal revenue. That's success. Furnished with money and little fame, even the elderly, if they care to, may partake of trendy diversions. That's pleasure. It might happen once in a while that something I said or wrote was sufficiently heated for me to persuade myself that it represented a serious impact on our time. Well, that's fulfillment. Yes, and I say to you, and I beg you to believe me. Multiply these tiny triumphs by a million. Add them all together, and they're nothing less than nothing. A positive impediment measured against one drought of that living water Christ offers to the spiritually thirsty, irrespective of who or what they are." So just how much are you expecting Jesus to be the one to satisfy your soul? Oftentimes we look to other things to try to satisfy our soul, and they just don't work, do they? Sometimes people don't want to believe that, for those of us who've already tried it, so they go out and try it on their own. And try they may, they come to the same conclusion. It's so sad that it takes us so long that I have to learn this now in the later part of my life. I wish I could have learned that back when I accepted the Lord, 18, 19 years old. And how much do you look to things of the world to satisfy your hungers? I think that until we get to the place where we truly understand what it means to let Jesus completely satisfy your soul, you're going to continue to go down that path that's unhealthy, and all it does is lead to emptiness. How many of us can say amen to that? Now, we come now to the next section. Here we have a second group of people that God is bringing deliverance to. And this group has turned away from God's word. They have rebelled against his commands. And because of that, they find themselves now in bondage. Now, they're prisoners in darkness. They're in bondage because they've rejected God's word. So we pick up in verse 10 through 16. Those who sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, bound in afflictions and irons, because they rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. Therefore, he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down, and there was none to help. And then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and broke their chains in pieces. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he has broken the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron in two. So now this is speaking possibly of the lost or the saved. I think it actually speaks to both here. You see, the lost are in bondage apart from Christ, and God's going to allow them to go ahead and sink so low that they finally look up. I actually had a dream one time that I was in a pit I had fallen into, and as I was falling, I was grabbing at roots that were coming out of the ground, trying to hold myself up, and every time I grabbed the roots, they would just break off, and I would fall further and further. And you know, I didn't really look up till I hit the very bottom. And so from that point on, the Lord showed me that that had been my life before I knew him, that I was trying to fill everything I could in my life with these other things, grabbing hold of roots of other things. And yet none of them satisfied me, and I fell further and further. And it wasn't till I hit bottom, when I was flat at the bottom, that then I looked up. Since that time, as a counselor, I've had people come in saying, Pastor, I just feel like I'm at the very bottom. And I said, really? Did it hurt? And they're like, why would you ask that? And I said, well, I hope it hurt. Why would you say that? Because oftentimes it's not until it hurts bad that you're going to look up. You'll still keep trying to find another way to dig yourself out of that tunnel until you're at the bottom. Your hands are blistered from trying everything else, and you're done. You're finally at the bottom. Then you'll look up. Oh, that's the worst place you could possibly be, yeah? And it's the best place you can possibly be. I could say that at the moment when I felt the furthest away from heaven was the moment that I was the closest to heaven. I thought I was as close to hell as you can get. I put a gun to my head to take my life. And yet it was at that moment I cried out to God, and I cried out to God. Lord, if you're for real, all this stuff that I've heard that people have said, I need to know that it's real for me. So show me that right now, Lord. And the Lord was faithful. And here I am with a gun to my head, and I'm thinking, you can't get further than away from heaven than that. And yet, that's when Jesus came to me. I was at the bottom of that pit, and I had nowhere to look but up. And so it's that type of person, the lost. They're in bondage apart from Christ, and God will allow them to sink so low that they finally look up so they can receive his salvation. Now let's move on and look at the saved. They can turn from God. A lot of people, when they first get saved, they might try it for a while and find that it's not giving them the fulfillment that they want, so they go back to the world. Their friends tempt them. They go back to some things that they were doing. They fall away, they come back, they fall away, they come back. A lot of people have done that until that gets sick and tired. And there again, they have to fall down through that pit, grabbing at roots, and when there's nothing else to hold on to, then they truly repent of their sins and give their heart fully over to the Lord. God doesn't condemn his children, but he will chasten them so that they will return to him, so that they will walk in the right path that God puts before them. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever That's us. If we had put our trust in Him, that He'll provide us with that salvation and with a way to walk that leads to righteousness. He'll set them free from the chains that they've been in bondage to. God will step in, and just like the psalmist writes here, He'll break those chains and set them free. No longer are they going to walk in darkness, but the light of God's Word will begin to guide us. Even after I was saved, there was some darkness in my life that I had to get rid of. And the only way I could do that was to get into Bible study. Oh, how His Word has brought a light to my life and given me the direction. So we should give thanks to God for setting us free from those chains, that bondage that we're in, and share that truth of how God had set us free. Each and every one of us should be sharing that. The reason I believe this, in this reference in verse 16, He has broken the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron in two. This is the same language that Isaiah used to speak of the day when the captives in Babylon would be set free as King Cyrus conquered Babylon. The prophet Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 45, verse 2, I will go before you and make the crooked places straight, and I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. It's the same kind of language. So the psalmist is telling us that God does this exact thing for His people. He'll do it for you. He'll do it for everyone if we'll turn to Him. Paul explains this to us in Romans chapter 6, verse 6. He says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, and we should no longer be slaves of sin. So the practical way this affects us has to do with who we present ourselves to. You present yourself to the world, to your flesh, or to people that you love out there in your world, your best friends and all, or you can present yourself to Jesus. Now moving on, the psalmist now takes us to section 3. Here we see the third group of people that the Lord brings deliverance to. And with this group of people, we see that they're sick in their sin, both physically and spiritually. Let's look at verse 17 to 22. Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. Their soul abhorred all manner of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and He saved them out of their distresses. He sent His word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness. You see it there again? He keeps repeating that. And for His wonderful works to the children of men. Let them then sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare His works with rejoicing. Now, what I believe the Lord is saying here is that sin does bring about physical consequences in our lives. For instance, if we have sex outside of marriage, relationship, there are consequences, aren't there? Oftentimes, we see people who get these various venereal diseases. Of course, AIDS is the most prominent. Other sexually transmitted diseases are there. Of course, there's the chance then of pregnancy. We see that. And boy, is that a hot topic right now. Aborting babies. All kinds of relational problems. And on the spiritual side, you become spiritually dry. You become barren in your walk. You might smile and say, praise the Lord, you can still use the vocabulary, but there's an emptiness. You can look in people's eyes who are backslidden, can't you? Most of us have friends that are. And you can look right in their eyes and see there's just an emptiness. The light is dim in their eyes that they once had bright. They're not there anymore. Now, let me make this point also, because God does not do this. It's a result of sin in our lives. Sin is forbidden by God. He warns us because it brings destruction to our lives. I mentioned this before. God didn't make the Ten Commandments so that he could sit on His throne and crack this big whip and we're all, oh, okay, okay. But He gave us Ten Commandments, these commandments, because they're good for us. He made us. He knows how we will function properly if we obey these things. For instance, you shall not have any other God before you. Why would he say that? Oh, he's jealous. He wants everybody just to worship him because there's other gods that we could worship. Well, go and worship these other gods. See if they fulfill anything in your life. And people have chased after those. Every one of us here once chased a god, something that was more important to us than life itself, more important to us than God himself. Could be a job, could be a girl or a guy. It could be anything like that. Could be finances. And so we chase after those things. Did that God fulfill all that you wanted in your life? Not at all. Not at all. I had the opportunity to have some success in my life before I became a Christian. It wasn't fulfilling. It left me empty, and it left anyone else empty also. So here, he's not saying these things for nothing, or that he's some kind of cosmic killjoy. Sin is wrong because he knows as humans that it will cause destruction in our life. The further you get into it, the more destruction it can cause and the more that light can go out. Here's the wonderful thing about God. Here's just a whole nother reason why we can say, praise the Lord. As they cried out to God, God healed them through his word. First and foremost, God heals us, delivers us from the sickness of sin. And many times God will heal us from our physical sickness that our sin brought upon us. But that's not always the case. Praise God, thank him for what he has done, and make his works known to others. Praise the Lord for his healing that he has brought into your life, and don't become sick again in sin. Stay away from sin. Learn your lessons. Some of us have to learn those lessons over and over and over, don't we? I have friends that came to the Lord many years after I did. In fact, I was teaching a home Bible study in one of their homes. And it always made me frustrated because we would study something in God's Word and they would get it. They would just get it and they would immediately change their life to accommodate and fit this into their life, and they just got it. And it frustrated me because I'm one of those type of people that God has to use a sledgehammer on sometimes to get things through to me. And so again and again and again, I would do things, and God would keep trying to convince me and bring me back, set me back again. And I'd do it again and set me back again. And so those people, if you're one of them, you frustrate the rest of us. You know that? But praise God for you. If you can avoid any of those things that causes destruction in your life like that, that's wonderful. But I wasn't one of those. I took a lot more for me to learn. And so praise God and thank him for what he does. Now we come to where God brings us to the fourth group of people. We see these people being tossed around in the sea by the storms of life. Now these storms are devastating, just as devastating as a ship would be being tossed around by a roaring sea. Just last week, we had a tremendous amount of rough seas right here on our coast. And the waves were hitting, and the coastline and the ocean took one beautiful boat that was anchored out in the water, dragged it literally through the waters, and then put it on shore and proceeded to beat it until the whole boat was completely torn apart. Beautiful boat. And it was completely destroyed by the waves. And this is the picture that we're to see in these verses here. So let's look at 23 to 32. Now those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens, they go down again to the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man. And they are at their wits' end. Then they cry out to the Lord. You notice in each one of these cases, it gets to the very end before they cry out to the Lord. Doesn't that sound like man? And here they finally get to that place. So they cry out to the Lord. And he brings them out of the distress. He calms the storm so that its waves are still. And then they are glad because they're quiet. And so he guides them to their desired haven. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt him also in the assembly of the people and praise him in the company of the elders. So certainly there are storms that God uses in our lives to help us grow in him in faith. There are storms, you know, of perfection. Peter speaks of this in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 6 and 7 there. In this you greatly rejoice, he says, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, it will be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So there are storms that we know of, isn't there, of perfection. We've all experienced that. There's also storms in our lives for correction. God will use some of these storms to get us back on track when we have drifted off course. The Lord said to the southern kingdom of Judah as they were going to be taken into captivity for their idolatry, speaking through the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 30, verse 11, he says, I am with you, says the Lord, to save you. Though I make full end of all nations where I have scattered you, yet I will not make a complete end of you, but I will correct you in justice and will not let you go altogether unpunished. So there are times where the Lord has to correct you, and he'll do that through various trials. It could be at work. It could be a bills unexpected come in that you're now going to have to pay, and you were thinking, oh, I can use this money for this, and it's taken away. You feel like, Lord, and he'll correct you in various ways to get your attention. This is a storm of correction. Then there are storms of protection that the Lord gives to us. There are storms that the Lord send your way to protect you from something. Now, maybe you're late going somewhere. You can't find your keys. Maybe you've had a flat tire. Maybe you're on your way to someplace and you got lost. It's possible that the Lord just might be slowing you down. You're moving into something too fast that he needs to hold you back from. Paul explains that to us in Romans 8:28 and verse 31 and 32. He says, we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. What then shall we say to these things? Is God for us? Who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? When I first went into ministry many, many years ago, I naturally assumed I had come out of a job where I was a sales manager, I was doing very well, and I had a brand new Maxima that I was leasing. And I thought, well, I'm going to be an assistant pastor in a small church. I can't have a car this nice. And so I tried to sell the lease. Well, you've ever leased a car, you know that can be really fun because you can't just lease it to anybody, sublease it. It has to be approved of, and they're much more stringent in passing people on a lease than they are in a regular sale of a car. Well, in the meantime, I found another little car. It was very similar to what I would call a Pinto. That kind of a car. And I thought, this is more along the lines of an assistant pastor's car in a small church. So I was buying this car, and I had it all picked out and everything, and God said no. And I kept saying yes. And I know better than God does. And God said, Mike, no. And I said, God, yes. So God gave me bronchitis, put me bedridden with 104 temperature, and I still bought that car on a phone call where I could hardly even speak on the phone to the salesman of that car. I bought it. Now I not only had a lease of a car that I couldn't afford, but now I have a new car payment on a car I should have never gotten in the first place. But boy, I got my way, didn't I? So I went to lease the car, and no one would buy it. And I went for 2 years to finish out my lease on that car with double car payments, when here I was an assistant pastor of a small church that couldn't afford that. And God taught me a lesson. It was a lesson of correction that began as a lesson of protection. He wanted to keep me from getting into that, and yet I ignored him and did what I wanted to do. Anybody else relate to what I'm saying here, or am I the only one? Okay, thank you. You know what I'm talking about then. I think of Jonah here, running away from God. The ship he was on hits the storm, and when the sailors realized the storm was all about him, they threw him overboard. And immediately, once he was in the water, of course he got swallowed up by the big fish, and the storm stopped. It wasn't until Jonah finally gave in to the Lord, when he said, "All right, God, you can have your way," that all of a sudden, Jonah was spit back up on the beach, and guess where he was? Right back where he started. And that's what God sometimes will do, correct you and also protect you. He wanted Jonah to do a specific job, and he wanted to teach Jonah to submit to his will. But it wasn't until Jonah finally gave in to the Lord that he had the big fish vomit Jonah onto the beach. And he went into Nineveh and preached to the people about the judgment that was coming, and the whole city repented. Now the psalmist gives us a summary here. He wraps up with lots of ways that God works. Look at verse 33 to 38. He turns rivers into a wilderness, and the water springs into dry ground, a fruitful land into barrenness for the wickedness of those who dwell in it. On the other hand, he turns wilderness into pools of water, dry land into water springs. There he makes the hungry dwell, that they may establish a city for a dwelling place. They sow fields and plant vineyards, that they may yield a fruitful harvest. He also blesses them, and they multiply greatly, and he does not let their cattle decrease. Many stories in the Old Testament where God used the children of Israel and blessed them, either individually or as a nation. To this day, Israel has become one of the largest producers of fruit and food for the world because God blesses them. Areas that once were barren and dry, all of a sudden there is water being provided. It's Israel that came up with the desalinization system that they can take salt water out of the ocean and turn it into pure water that they could water their crops with. We should learn from that. California should have this very system, maybe two or three of them. We'd be able to take care of all of our problems. Now they say that there's a possibility, scientists say in Israel, they may have come up even with a cure for cancer. Now people are very skeptical of that, but wouldn't that be something? It's Israel. God is blessing, and God will continue to bless. We would do well to pay attention to these verses here. God could take a fruitful land, make it a desert, when the people are living in wickedness. In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 22, verse 30, God was looking for someone who would stand in the gap so that the land would not be destroyed. Tragically, as you read that chapter, there wasn't anyone. God can do that again in our own land just to get America to wake up from its spiritual sleep. Boy, I think they took some Somnix or something to help them sleep, because we're really going into a deep sleep here in America. But God can do that in our own land just to get us to wake up. We're told in Genesis chapter 13, verse 10, that the plains of Jordan were beautiful and fruitful before the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now there's nothing. It's wiped out. Why was Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed? Ezekiel 16, verse 49 and 50 gives us some of the reasons. Listen to this. "Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom, pride, fullness of bread, abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. And they were haughty and committed abominations before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw good." That sounds like a description of America right now. You know, when the economy goes bad and people are losing their homes and all that, Disneyland prospered through that whole time. All of your amusement parks continue to prosper because people will take anything to forget their cares, and they'll go to these places so that they feel good. And this is what it is: idleness, fullness of bread. We have no need. We were cutting back on our military to the point where we were in dangerous positions with our last president. I thank the Lord. I'm not saying that Trump is perfect, but I thank the Lord that he's building up our military again, making us a strong country in that sense. So according to these passages, these cities were proud, gluttonous, lazy, and uncaring towards the poor. That's America right there. The other reason God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, as we all know, was because of their abominations, their homosexual activities. I love the homosexuals, but I don't like what they're doing. God doesn't like what they're doing. It's an abomination. Leviticus 18, 22 to 25 says, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It's an abomination. Nor shall you mate with an animal to defile yourself with it. Nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It's a perversion. Do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. For the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants." Where do you think we stand right now with having these big parades and the mayors of the cities and the councilmen ride in cars with these parades where they're openly proclaiming their homosexuality? God is going to judge. And we love those people. We need to love them, but not love the sin. It's no different than any other sin. And as a Calvary High Desert, we had someone pull up in front of the church one time, got out of his car and left it running with the keys in it. He comes staggering into the foyer. He was very obviously drunk. And some of the ushers said, "What do we do?" And I said, "Well, he wants to attend church, so let him sit in the back and put ushers on each side of him. Make sure that he behaves himself. If he's quiet and he listens, you know what? God can break through that drunkenness. God can speak to that man's heart." And he did. He sat in there and he was quiet. And we had to, of course, go out and move his car, come back in and give him his keys. But God loves that person. So yes, let's get him into church. Let's give him the word. Let's love on him. We don't hate him because they're drunk and they're a drunk driving around. But God doesn't want them to continue that way. "Such were some of you," the Bible tells us. That was me. One of my last times I got drunk, I drove home from Redlands. We'd been at a party all night. I don't remember driving home at all. I don't remember getting off the freeway. One of my friends had a beautiful 65 GTO with tri-power, and I raced him on the freeway. We were doing 125, he said. And here, I was drunk. Didn't even remember it. I woke up freezing cold out in front of my apartment with my car shut off. I parked okay. I didn't do any damage, but I could have very easily killed somebody. I could have killed myself. I'm so thankful that God loved me and saved me from myself. Amen? So we need to reach out to these people, but we need to understand also that if they don't repent, God is going to come against the United States of America. We need to be praying for our nation. Remember when Daniel rebuked the king of Babylon, Belshazzar. He said to the king in Daniel chapter 5, verse 23, "You have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hands and owns all your ways, you have not glorified." Make no mistake about it. God loves us so much that he did give his only begotten Son to pay for our sins on the cross of Calvary. His loving kindness is great. But if we continue to rebel against him, he is a righteous judge, and he is going to deal with that rebellion. As an unbeliever, he's going to condemn you for your sins, but he will also call you to come into his kingdom. He's ready to forgive. God raises up kings and presidents, and he will also bring them down. His will is going to be accomplished according to his plan and in his time. We never had a time in history that we need to be praying more than right now, people. I'm asking you to commit to praying for our nation, praying for this city. Pastor Rich and I walked next door from the offices there. We were having lunch one day, and there were two guys. And I thought they were waiting for somebody else because they're sitting on the same side of the table with each other. And later they went out front. I don't know what they were waiting for, and they were sitting on a wall holding each other. God loves them, but he's not going to tolerate that forever. God is going to bring judgment, and we need to show love to them. We need to be praying, God, how can I reach somebody? How can I be a good witness to them? Because right now they think we hate them, and they'll never step foot inside of a church because we hate them, they think. So we need to reach out to people who are sinners because we were once in that position. Amen? All right, we're going to wrap it up here. That's it for tonight. We'll stop here. Next time, we're going to be looking at Psalm 108. Father, thank you, Lord, for this word, Lord, and the warning that's contained in this word. Thank you, Lord, that we can see that David here is encouraging us to give thanks to you for your great works of deliverance. You're good to us, Lord. Praise you. Praise your holy name. And Lord, cause us to make a stand right now that this is the time where we need to really be putting forth the prayer and the effort to reach those that we love. Judgment Day is coming soon. We pray these things and for your blessing upon us in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I'll stand here.